about done there. We've got a few announcements today. This coming Saturday, there'll be our men's prayer breakfast at 9 o'clock right here. And 2 weeks from Friday, this coming, or let's see, a week from this coming Friday, would that be right? Yeah, the 15th. That would be right. The Walking God's Power class will be starting at Roger and Darlene Thompson, and that's over in Hilliard. And the class is going to run on Friday night and two sessions on Saturday. It's a great class to consider because of the schedule. It's pretty good for students and that, you know, need to get to bed. It's hard to do it on weeknights for them. So you might consider that if you have school-aged kids that you've been thinking about having in the class. The forms for that and the information are on the credenza in the lobby there. And you all know what that is because of last week if you were here. let's see. There won't be a leaders meeting tomorrow night. We only have one leaders meeting in February, and that's on the 11th. And the last announcement I wanted to make was regarding our weekends. We have a teen weekend coming up in April. The form, the information sheet and registration form are out on the name tag table. Is that where they're at? Anyway, they're out in the lobby there. That's Friday, April 25th through Sunday, April 27th. And the registration deadline for that is April 1st. I should know this. I typed these out. But and then I wanted to talk a little bit about our men's and women's weekends coming up. There's two registration forms out there as well. The men's weekend is March 21st to the 23rd. Deadline is March 2nd. And the women's weekend is March 14th through the 16th. And the deadline is February 24th. And our theme for this the two weekends is a lifetime of trust. Our theme verse is from Psalm 84:12, O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusteth in thee. And in the men's weekend form, it says God encourages us to trust him, not in just moments of emergency, but at all times. His word instructs us as to how we can trust him now and for a lifetime. Something that might benefit all of us, right? So I encourage you to pick these up if you haven't yet in the lobby and keep in mind those deadlines for the weekends, okay? Let's sing one more song. If you'd please stand, we're going to sing number 68 before Tom teaches the word, the name of Jesus Christ.
Honey, aren't those little glasses cute? You may be seated. Thanks, Sherry. I am his and he is mine. Is that what you're playing? That's one you're going to learn pretty soon. Great stuff. Thank you very much. God bless. You guys sound great today. Maybe we should do an all-night singing fellowship. Tonight it'd be great. Oh, that's right. The leaders told me I can't do that. Ah, well, if you don't know what I'm talking about, God bless you. I do have another couple of announcements, if you can handle a couple more announcements. I just wanted to mention, you know, last week and again this week, we've been getting into God's Word a little bit on the subject of service, and several of you have come to me and said that you realized it's, you know, rather than waiting for God to give you revelation to serve, that maybe you should get busy doing something now, whether it's, you know, whether it's what you end up doing the rest of your life or not is incidental. And so I realized that one of the things I hadn't talked about that we do here in the church that I'm very thankful for and that accounts for a lot of what happens on Sunday mornings is you may not know, we've got a group of people who come in and pray, and that's all they do on Sunday morning. They're in here. Who's a part of that? Any of you guys here now? What time do you guys start on Sunday mornings? They start at 9, and they pray for an hour, and they just pray for the fellowship, pray for all of you, pray for me or whoever's teaching, pray for the building, everything else, and the difference that makes. Any of you who know what God's word says about prayer, any of you who've tasted what prayer to our Heavenly Father faithfully can accomplish, you know what a difference that makes. So there's another thing I don't often talk about. I talk about some of the more physical things where we're always blessed to have helpers, but there's another one as well. Not to say that our other crews don't pray. I mean, every time I come in, I see the, you know, some groups praying, children's fellowships praying, or our volunteer staff is praying, but we've also got a group of people whose whole service on Sunday morning is to pray for all of you and pray for this fellowship. So there are a lot of things that we can get involved in if you desire to serve in some capacity. And, you know, worst thing that can happen is you realize that maybe God's called you to something else, so then you could always change, right? So the other thing I wanted to let you know about is this year, once again, as we do every year, we're considering the possibility of doing an outreach house. We've done several of those over the years, and basically what an outreach house is a group of people who are able to free themselves up from financial responsibilities and work and school and family responsibilities for a year to go to a town, you know, in the vicinity of Columbus, but not in Columbus, to hold forth God's word for a year. And some of you have been a part of those, right? A few of you, the rest are dead. Okay, no. Were you blessed to be a part of it? Let's put your hands up then. My goodness, yeah. The greatest benefit, of course, is what it teaches you about really putting God's word to the test, like we talked about last week, and proving God's word in your own life and on so many levels, overcoming fears of speaking God's word, finding out how well I really do live God's word when I've got to live it with other people 24/7. All kinds of great things come to the surface and get dealt with, and it builds a foundation from what I've seen in our people who've been in those outreach houses. It's built a foundation for the rest of their lives and ministries. So every year we consider doing one of those, but we, you know, like everything else, it's only if it's going to meet the need. And so I wanted to let you know at this point so that if any of you are considering that or would like to consider that, perhaps at some point you could let me know. A written note on paper, teens, to me would suffice. And then at some point in the spring, if we have enough people interested, we'll take it a step further. Now, writing to me doesn't mean you're committed. It just means you'd like to know more about it and you're interested. One of the things we don't tell you ahead of time is where that town's going to be, because it shouldn't matter. If you fit the rest of the criteria, which is you're free and clear to go anywhere, you know, mom and dad don't have to come do your laundry for you and bake you cookies, then it doesn't really matter where we put you. It will be somewhere where Sunday fellowships are accessible. But, you know, we've had an outreach house in Cambridge. We've had one in Newark. Who knows where the next one might be? I don't, because I'm not certain yet there will be. But if you're interested in being part of something like that, let me know. And then at some point in the spring, once I've heard from everybody, we'll determine whether it's something that's wise to do or not. Okay? Well, last week we began a topic. What do we call it, Pat? Oh, Pat doesn't. Huh? That sounds good. Workers with God. I think that's what I called it, right? Something like that's what it ended up being called anyway. And for those of you who are here, you know that we looked at a really remarkable truth in God's word, which is here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, if you turn there, please. First 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9. Paul, speaking by revelation of himself and Apollos and others like them, says in verse 9, we are laborers together with God. That's a remarkable thing when you think about it, that any individual could be a laborer together with God. And then he said of the Corinthians, you are God's husbandry or field. You are God's building. Now, again, as I mentioned last week, sometimes people take that to put a division in the church, that there are those few who labor with God, and then everyone else is the field they labor in. Everyone else is the building they labor on. The reality is, yes, everybody in the church is the field and the building. But the reality also is anybody in the church can be a laborer with God as well. It's not restricted to those who've attended seminary, but it is restricted to freedom of will. So not every Christian is going to be a laborer together with God, but every Christian can be. And that's what we began to look at last week. By the way, if you want to learn some more about that labor, you can continue reading here in 1 Corinthians 3 on your own. There's some tremendous truths about the freedoms and the restrictions of that labor. But turn to Ephesians 4, please. See, ideally, God would have all of us be laborers with him, as well as being that which is labored in or that which is labored on, right? Ephesians 4:16, one of our favorite verses, should be anyway, it's one of mine. Let me put it this way, you've heard it plenty of times. Ephesians 4:16, where it says, regarding the workings of the one body, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part. So ideally, God wants every part, every member contributing something back into the body. The end result being that it makes increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. This wonderful thing God put together in Christ called the body of Christ is to edify itself, build itself up in love. It's the ultimate design is that all members benefit, all members also give, right? Now, as we began to see last week, when it comes to labor with God, being a part of the body of Christ doesn't make you automatically a laborer. It's something that has to be a choice on the part of the believer. But once you've seen what God has done for us in Christ, really, how can you make any other choice? And so for those who desire to be laborers together with God, you know, the position is open. And we saw last week that there really are two things to consider as a laborer with God. You know, assuming that you as a believer have recognized what God's done for you in Christ and have recognized I can be a laborer together with God and I want to be, two great things have to be recognized that are often not recognized even among Christians who do serve and do get involved and do want to help. And the first of those things that we looked at last week is recognizing that we are not to try to do God's job, right? We were here last week. We got into some of that, didn't we? There are certain things that are God's job. And we as laborers with God, there's a division of labor. There are things God does in that partnership, and there are things we do in that partnership. A lot of trouble that comes up in the Christian church in the category of service comes because individuals are trying to do God's job. You know, for example, part of God's job is to supply the directions, right? We don't say, yeah, I'm ready to go. I'm going to run over here and start building right now. He supplies the directions. Sometimes the directions that God supplies seem slow to us. Sometimes even the directions God supplies, we don't understand the purpose of them. But you have to understand, we're not holding the blueprints. You understand? He's the one holding the blueprint, so I may not fully comprehend the scope of what my little labor is contributing to. You know, when we built this place, I'm sure there were people working on bits and pieces and corners that didn't have an understanding of what the full thing would become, but they understood enough to realize that if they didn't do their job properly, it would affect the whole building. So one thing that is God's job is to supply the direction, you know, to supply the information needed so we know what to build, where to build, what to plant, where to plant, when to plant. We do have a job, however, that God will not intrude on. And God, in fact, does not intrude on. There are many things we're going to look at today in God's Word that God restricts to us, and if we don't do them, they don't get done. First and foremost, perhaps, is in Mark chapter 16, if you turn there, please. Mark 16, almost at the end of the Gospel of Mark, almost at the end of the chapter, in fact. Here's an instruction by Jesus Christ to his disciples, and by association to us. It says in verse 15, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth is baptized, and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be actually judged," is the text. So here's an instruction. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. That was a command to the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, which would include you and me, right? It's something that very clearly in God's word is something that God has placed in our hands. If you and I don't preach the gospel, who is going to preach the gospel? If you look at the word of God, it's remarkable when you see that it really is, God has limited himself to you and me. Angels can't do it. Oh, what do you mean angels? Angels could do it. Oh, well, read the book of Acts sometime, and you'll see that there was a man named Cornelius, right, who was a Gentile, wasn't he? And God sent an angel to Cornelius. Cornelius was desirous of receiving what God had done in Christ in the new birth. God sent an angel to Cornelius. Now, if that angel were capable of getting Cornelius to the point of the new birth, wouldn't it just be simple to send an angel there, have the angel walk Cornelius through the steps and get him born again? However, if you read the record, all the angel could do was deliver a message. And the message was, send some people over to the town of Joppa, look for this guy named Peter, bring Peter back over here, and Peter will tell you the words that you need to hear in order to receive that new birth. Why would God go through all that if the angel could have just delivered the message? You see, because he's restricted himself to us. You might also remember in the previous chapter, in Acts chapter 9, the Lord Jesus Christ himself delegated the responsibility to Ananias. Remember? When Paul was on the road to Damascus and Paul got born again, that responsibility was delegated to Ananias. By Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ and Paul had a great conversation, but the reality of the new birth, the reality of receiving spirit within, that came when a guy named Ananias came by at the instruction of the Lord and brought him into the new birth. So clearly here's a job that is squarely in our hands, right? And that's amazing when you think about it. And really, to be honest with you, when you mention this around religious people, they get kind of upset because God can do anything he wants to. He's omnipotent. He can do anything he wants to. Well, number one, those two don't mean the same thing, but even if I grant you that point, where do we find out what God wants to do? Well, he gave us his word. You know, the people who want to grant God all power to do anything that comes to mind all too often are so ignorant of God's word, because God clearly in his word, whatever he may be capable of doing, he tells us very clearly in his word what he will do and what he won't do. You know, some of you men may be muscle bound. Cliff Aleman, for example. Man doesn't know his own strength, but he deliberately puts limits on what he'll do with that strength. Good thing he does. So whatever God may be capable of doing, God in his word clearly spells out what he will do and what he won't do. So for those who say, well, you know, God could get people born again if he wanted to, maybe he could, but he doesn't. And he's told us clearly that he doesn't. And if his word is not our guide, then what guide do you choose? You understand? If we're not going to allow God's word to be our guide in these matters, then we're like the miserable comforters in Job. We may as well just guess like they did. So whatever your argument that seems to be on behalf of God, really, God has told us clearly in his word that whatever his powers may be, here's what he's limited himself to when it comes to you and me. If we don't preach the gospel, it doesn't get preached. You mean God will just sit by and watch people? Yes, he will, because he's relegated that responsibility to us. You know, why would God do such a thing? Well, I think if you read God's word, you find that God prefers us to be his companions rather than his dependents. Or I should say, rather than just his dependents. You know, why did God set it up that way? It pleases him. You know, if you read Genesis, you see that that's even the way God worked with Adam. In a relationship where both contributed something, in a relationship of companionship. Well, why would God need companionship with me? I don't know, but he says that's what he wants. And that's what he set up in the church age as well. There are things in this relationship that God clearly does that are none of my business, but there are also things in this relationship that I'm clearly to do. I can't say they're none of his business, but he will not intrude on those things. And if you take issue with that, well, I advise you to read God's word a little more carefully before you take issue with it. Look at 2 Corinthians 5, please. Second Corinthians 5, verse 18. It says, all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us and angels, no, he's given to us the ministry, the service of reconciliation. If he's given it to us, then to whom has he given it? To us. And not only that, look at the next verse. This is wonderful. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. And he's also committed to us the word of reconciliation. Oh, great truth here. See, once again, talking about God's job, one of the responsibilities that is clearly his is, like I said, supplying the direction, right? We don't do that. He also supplies the tools, doesn't he? Okay, good employer, supplies the tools. Glad he does. One of the two vital tools that he supplies is right here. He's given us the job of reconciliation, but he's also supplied us with the tools of reconciliation, and the primary tool of reconciliation is the word of reconciliation. See, we couldn't reconcile anybody without God's word. However, having given us that word, now whose job is it to preach it? Ours. When we do that, God once again gets involved. Remember we saw in 1 Corinthians last week that Paul talked about planting and watering, but God gives the increase. Oh, it's such a wonderful partnership. God supplies the directions. God supplies the tools. We use those tools according to his directions. He once again gets involved. Great example of that's in Acts 16, if you turn there, please. This is so simple and yet so wonderful. Acts 16. This has got to be one of my favorite chapters in God's word. Whenever we come anywhere near here, I'm tempted to teach the whole thing, but I'll resist that temptation this morning. Acts 16, verse 13. This was Paul and Timothy and Silas in Philippi. And it says in verse 13, on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made. It's a place where people went to pray. And we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. All that means is there was a place outside the city where people liked to pray, and there were some women there probably praying. So they went and sat down and spoke to those women. Now, It doesn't say specifically what they spoke to those women, but if you take into consideration what we read in Mark 16, if you take into consideration what we read throughout the book of Acts about Paul's manner of entering in, it was consistently to preach the Lord Jesus Christ, right? The crucified Savior, the risen Savior, the returning Savior, over and over and over and over. So I think we're on safe ground to that in this particular verse, we can assume we know what they spoke to those women. Am I violating the word here? I think we're pretty safe on that. So we sat down and spoke to the women which resorted thither. A certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, heard us. Okay, she heard us. And what were they speaking? The gospel. Heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended to the things that were spoken of Paul. Oh, isn't that great? We preach the gospel. The Lord opens hearts. Does he open all of them? No. How does he know which ones to open? How does he open them? I don't know, but you know the great news? That's not our job anyway. All we need to know is he's called us to preach the gospel. As we do, there are times and places where the Lord's going to open hearts. That tells me something great. I can't open the hearts. I can, but I know that the gospel's a prerequisite to a heart being open. So if the gospel isn't preached, no hearts are ready to open. When the gospel is preached, maybe some hearts still won't open. But if there are hearts ready for the Lord to open, it's the gospel that prepares them for that. Isn't that a wonderful partnership? We can't judge by the five senses what hearts are going to open. I think 1 Samuel 16 talks about that, right? Man looks on the outward countenance, the Lord looks on the heart. But we can preach the gospel to every creature. And the Lord can open hearts. What a great partnership, huh? What a great partnership. And it's so simple. You know, in the church today, and many of you don't follow the movements in the church today, and that's probably a good thing. There are so many programs and techniques and methods because they say that the gospel doesn't work anymore in this modern age. So we've got to open people's hearts with stage productions and all this kind of stuff, and sort of slip the word in under the radar. You know, if you ever listen to Christian radio, which honestly I avoid Christian radio more than I avoid secular radio these days, there's example after example of these songs about love, and they kind of mean Jesus, and they think somehow they're doing God's work by getting to the world with these insipid, innocuous words that will never get anyone born again. The methods don't need to change for the modern world. Man's the same as he ever was. We simply need to believe in the methods. And the method God set up is we preach the gospel, the Lord opens the hearts. Worked in Philippi. Still works today if men and women will trust what God has set up, you see. Oh, isn't that wonderful and simple? Great example of the partnership, huh? Directions God has supplied and the tools God supplied, but we do the preaching. We do the preaching. You know, since we're in Acts 16, well, I'll just read a few more verses with you because it really does speak, I didn't think about it till now, but it does speak to the next point I want to make. I'll go so far as to say the other vital tool that God has supplied to us in this Father-Son endeavor is not just his word, but his spirit. And that is vital as well if we're going to carry out that which we've been called to do in this world. And a great example of that just happens to be right here in Acts 16. Verse 15, following up on Lydia, it says, she was baptized in her household and besought us, saying, if you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. It came to pass as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, these men are servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. Occasionally you hear this taught and people use weird voices because they say, oh, see, she was possessed, so she must have followed him around saying, these men are servants of the Most High God. If you know anything about devil spirits, not necessarily. By a senses reckoning, she could have been a well-spoken woman. well-dressed, well-spoken, influential, somebody you'd want to put on the front row Sunday morning to give her testimony. Nothing in the text indicates how she said this. It simply indicates that she said this. But the scriptures also indicate that however she said it, the source of it was a devil spirit. She was possessed. That's somebody who's not going to help you in your ministry and somebody who's not going to be helped by your ministry until some intervention occurs, correct? What I love about this is the Word of God indicates that she did this for a while. It says she did this for many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her," and he came out the same hour. For those who are familiar with the subject, you know that until God shows you the presence of a spirit, you don't go around imagining spirits or casting them out, right? Once God does show you and show you what to do, then you act upon that immediately. It would seem that a few days went by before God showed Paul what was going on. Perhaps a few days went by before Paul asked God what was going on. I'm not certain. But a few days went by, and then it's at one point or another, Paul knew what was happening spiritually. And again, if you know this subject, you know that no amount of senses interrogation can detect a spirit. I've read Christian books, of course, that say proper psychological counseling will tell you what spirits a person has. Oh, what baloney. What baloney. Spirit can only be known by spirit. Now, the fault in those studies that I've read is they've let movies tell them what possession is. So they think that the only devil spirits out there are the ones that make people outwardly crazy. There are many more spirits than that. In fact, there are many bigger spirits than that. Some of the biggest look very impressive in the senses realm. The only way you can detect the devil spirit is via the Spirit of God. And again, a great example in this record of that partnership with God. Paul had the ability to discern that spirit and to cast it out, but he worked in partnership with God. For one reason or another, he didn't get the information for a couple days. Once he did, though, he acted on that information. You know, why doesn't God just cast him out for us? God has limited himself to us. Why would he do something stupid like that? Well, I'd hesitate before calling God stupid. It pleases him. It pleases him. So it would be incumbent upon us to realize that here's a category of the partnership that does rest squarely on my shoulders. I'm going to encounter spiritual opposition, and I need to be confident and instructed in how to deal with that. He's given me the tools in giving me the gift of Holy Spirit within to discern those things and to deal with them as he sees fit. You see this in so many records in God's Word. And again, to the senses man, it seems like, what do you call these guys who come in and study your business and tell you how to save time and money? Efficiency expert. I guess there's a lot of terms, apparently. The one I was thinking, you know, an efficiency expert would give God a 30-page report showing him how he could save a lot of time by doing things differently. But you look at God's Word and you see time and time again, that's the way he chooses to operate. That there is a spiritual obstacle of some sort. The man or woman walking with God asks God what's going on. God tells him what's going on. They ask God what they should do. God tells them what they should do. Then they deal with it using the authority God gave them and the power that God gave them. Why doesn't God just push that stuff out of the way? You'll have to take that up with him. But if we're talking about God's Word, which is what we're here for today, God's Word makes it clear that that's been placed in our hands. We even look at the Old Testament. You know, why didn't God just part the Red Sea? Well, he did. Whoa, wait a minute, though. It was all dependent upon Moses, wasn't it? Right? Remember that battle even? As long as Moses held up the staff? When Moses' arm got tired, he got somebody to help. So there's no question even in the Old Testament, God wants us involved, and our involvement is essential. And he spelled out clearly in his Word those things which we are required to do in order for him to work the way he wants to work. had a great talk with a believer recently about this, where they were praying for somebody and a situation that person was dealing with, and God showed them that in that situation there was a devil spirit involved. And once God showed them, it was their responsibility to take authority in that situation spiritually. And we talked about that, how, you know, it would seem like a lot more efficient for God just to go around plucking out spirits, but he doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. He's committed that to us. And the great news is he's given us the equipment by which to deal with those obstacles. You know, if you read in 1 Corinthians 12 about this gift of Holy Spirit and the manifestations of it, not the gifts of it, but the manifestations of it, you see that within those nine manifestations are the capability of dealing with all of these things. And you see it clearly in Acts 16, don't you? And many, many, many other records in God's Word. If you have questions about how often this type of thing comes up, ask somebody here who perhaps is a little more familiar with God's Word. I'm sure they can keep you here all afternoon, probably all evening too, showing you this, because it's the system God's chosen, not just in the church age, but in all ages. And again, because it pleases him. I believe God's word indicates he'd rather have, as his sons and daughters, he'd rather have us as companions than solely as dependents. Let's go to Acts 1, please. So another tool God has given us, if you want to call it a tool for our purposes, the definition works, is the Holy Spirit within. Jesus Christ made that clear in Acts 1. I might add that Acts 1, the record in Acts 1, occurs in the same basic time period as Mark 16 that we read earlier, Matthew 28, which you could read on your own, where Jesus Christ made it clear that they were to preach the gospel. In that same basic time period, he also said these words at Acts 1:8, "But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." You put that record together with the other records, and you see that he really committed two things to them to accomplish this task. One was the gospel to preach. The other was that you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit's come upon you. So apparently, whatever power they had at that point, it wasn't the same power as they were going to receive. And it wasn't enough power to allow them to be witnesses unto him in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. So clearly this receiving of Holy Spirit that happened on Pentecost is an essential piece of equipment to carry out our commission, isn't it? Isn't it? I mean, otherwise, why would Jesus Christ bother to say, you're going to need this to be witnesses unto me? So he's committed unto us this gift of Holy Spirit. There's much we could say about the gift of Holy Spirit and how it relates to our function here on earth. I would direct you to the CD set that we just put in the wherever we're selling it today, because there's much detail in there about Holy Spirit. But I just want to show you one verse that we covered in that day in God's Word in 1 Corinthians 14. And once again, this is one religious people don't often enjoy hearing, but sorry, it's in God's Word. I'm not sorry, actually, but it's in God's Word. If you're wondering why I'm talking about religious people, number one, I don't mean it demeaningly. I just mean that religion can be a real impediment on the believer. If you look at God's Word, religion is never a good thing in God's Word. Religious is what Paul called the worshipers on Mars Hill who had gods everywhere because they didn't want to miss one. Religion, basically, by the biblical definition, is what man does to try to please God. We see it all around, don't we? So when I talk about religious people, that's what I'm referring to, and I don't mean it in a demeaning sense, but religion will certainly limit the man or woman who wants to love and serve the true God. And one of the things religion tells us is that the Spirit, you know, if they believe in the Spirit, they generally believe it's something that comes and goes. They generally believe it's something that does in you what it wants to do in you, for as long as it wants to do it in you. You know, something that takes over. Some of my brethren in the charismatic and Pentecostal movements taught me this years and years ago, that, you know, just have to be a receptacle for the Spirit, and the Spirit comes in and takes over and does what it wants to with you. That's kind of spooky to me. But more importantly, whether it's spooky or not, what does God's Word say? If God's Word says that the Spirit will come in and take over, then I have to quit being spooked by it. But God's Word, in fact, says the direct opposite. Maybe the clearest verse I know of on this is in 1 Corinthians 14:32. Here it's speaking specifically of the prophets in the church, but the same applies to any believer in the church, and we can see other records on that as well. But again, this is the simplest one. It says the spirits, verse 32 of 1 Corinthians 14, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. I think we know what subject to means, right? And if you have a dog, is the dog subject to you? Maybe not. Some of you know. Our dog, I'm not sure. Some days it seems like he is, some days he's not. He should be, okay? If a dog is subject to you, that dog sits when you say sit, rolls over when you say roll over, right? Bites the mailman when you say bite the mailman. We understand that subject to. He says here, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Oh, that's an alarming truth to the mystical type person who has been raised to think that the Spirit, if there is one, comes in and takes over. No, the Spirit is something Jesus Christ said in Acts 1:8 they would receive, right? And did receive on the day of Pentecost. Just as we see throughout the book of Acts, whenever anyone believed, they received that. When you believed, you received it as well. So now it's yours. It's your Spirit. The alarming truth is it's subject to you. In other words, it's not going to wake up one morning and make you do stuff. We didn't see anybody today jump up and speak in tongues because the Spirit made them do it. I've seen that in plenty of other meetings, however. And no wonder there are good, sincere, Bible-believing men and women who think anything to do with the Spirit is creepy, because they've seen that. They've seen people. I remember a guy I went to school with who just, in the middle of a teaching, he'd start blurting out in tongues. Couldn't help it. The Spirit made me do it. Oh, the Spirit didn't make you do it. Or if the Spirit did make you do it, it was the wrong Spirit. See, the Spirit of God within you, it's subject to you. It's limited to your free will. So if you choose to never operate the Spirit in any fashion, God will limit himself to your free will. Could the Spirit do much more? Sure, but God has limited himself to our free will. Therefore, until you choose to operate that Spirit, it's going to sit there, ready to go. But, you know, well, I think that's, you know, that's, how could you limit God to puny man? I'm not limiting God to puny man. God has limited God to puny man in this category. Otherwise, explain this verse and dozens of others like it. You know, I think you read in the book of Acts, the first time man manifested the Spirit in this fashion, it says they spoke in tongues. It says the Spirit gave them utterance, which means the Spirit gave them the words to speak. But they spoke. You talk to people who are more mystically inclined, they say, well, the Spirit spoke through them. That's what it really means. Well, wait a minute. If that's what it really means, why didn't God say that? I mean, I could use that on every verse I disagree with in the Bible. Right? Well, you know, husbands, love your wives. But what he really means, no, you can't get off the hook that easy. God says they spoke. God says they healed. God says Paul spoke to the Spirit and cast it out. Okay? So you don't get off the hook that easy. Not one record says the Spirit did it through him. Spirit gave the utterance. Spirit gives the information, perhaps. But it says they operate. Now, whether you choose to operate the Spirit or not, totally incidental to me, that's between you and your Heavenly Father, but don't base your decision on false doctrine, because the truth of God's Word throughout the church epistles, throughout the book of Acts, is that the Spirit that God gives us is an enabling Spirit to help us carry out what he set us here for, but it is subject to our free will. How many of you, I won't ask how many, I know many of you speak in tongues, right? That's a good thing if you read God's word. There are many, God wouldn't have put it in the package, so to speak, if it weren't a good thing. No matter how man abuses it, if every good, perfect gift comes from God, then it's got to be something good and perfect, right? And as the more you read God's word, the more you see how speaking in tongues helps you. Now, some of you who speak in tongues have gotten in the habit of speaking in tongues quietly to yourself 8, 10, 12 hours a day. And it shows in your life. Some who speak in tongues maybe do it for 5 minutes. Some maybe only do it when they're called on to speak in tongues and interpret. Is that the Spirit's choice? No, it's your doggone choice. You want to receive more of the benefit of speaking in tongues in your life? Discipline yourself to speak in tongues more. You know? If those of you who have done that, it's hard to talk you out of it now because you've seen the peace it gives you, the power it gives you, the assurance it gives you, so many things. Those of you who keep speaking in tongues in your back pocket as something you do on Sundays or once in a while, you can only read about it. But reading, you can change your habit, you see, because the Spirit's not going to speak in tongues through you. You know, you guys who do speak in tongues, I will ask for a show of hands on this. Those of you who do speak in tongues, how many of you have had the Spirit, how many of you is it automatic to now? None. Good. That's good. It's good. Maybe a good habit, but it's not automatic, is it? No. The day it becomes automatic, Janice, you need to come see me, okay? I know what you meant, though. Interpretation and prophecy, like we hear on Sunday mornings and in our fellowships in the home. Not automatic. Okay? It's not automatic. All of these things, I loved what Kathy said this morning, but those of you who are trusting God to manifest today. Now, those messages from God are always available in a group like this, but my participation is required, and not just my moving my mouth, but my consciously trusting God. Am I taking those words from God? Or am I just standing up and speaking, you know? If I'm speaking in tongues and interpreting or bringing forth the word of prophecy unconsciously, you know, without even thinking about these are words that God's given me, then you know what I'm doing? I'm just talking. If I know a lot of scripture, it may sound like I'm talking for God. You know, you read enough verses, you could put together something that really sounds like God. People say, oh, that was clearly God. Did you hear the authority in his voice? Authority's got nothing to do with it. Am I taking those words from God? It's a conscious thing. It's a conscious thing. You see? All of the manifestations work that way. The power that Jesus Christ said they'd receive is all there within that gift, but God's left it to me to choose to operate those, all of them, some of them, none of them. It's limited to my free will, not to God's distribution. Oh, I know they take that verse in 1 Corinthians 12 that, you know, as God wills, but that just, you know, you could put a capital H on any he in the Bible and make it say that if you want to. If you look at that in context, you see that the will it's talking about is the will of the one operating. So, you know, again, we're still talking about our partnership with God here. He's supplied a tremendous thing to us in this gift of Holy Spirit, but it's never going to operate itself. Okay? If you're dissatisfied with how the Spirit is operating in your life, there's one to point a finger at. And that's yourself, because either you are not yet knowledgeable of what that Spirit's capable of, or you just aren't doing it. But the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. And again, I know there's some who perhaps take issue with this and maybe will for the rest of your lives, and that's okay. We love each other. We're brothers in Christ. But I would encourage you to back up your stand from Scripture and not from tradition. Because we stand or fall on Scripture. And we certainly don't want to miss anything that God has given us in Christ simply because we trusted our tradition too much and his word not enough. When it comes to this gift of Holy Spirit, again, in carrying out the job God's given us to do, obviously we're going to need this. Saw a great example in Acts 16, right? Going to happen to you too. As you're preaching the gospel, guess what? You're going to encounter people that need healing. You're going to encounter people that need deliverance. You're going to encounter situations where a miracle is called for. You're not going to encounter a verse where it says, God did the miracle. God cast out the spirit. You're going to encounter lots of places where it says, that believer did it. On your own account, just, I think I'm going to go walk on water today. No, 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 that's where the partnership comes in. Okay? But once God has given you the information, it's your responsibility and mine to act upon it. And that's going to require, that's going to include healing people, bringing deliverance to people, casting out spirits, doing other things like that. The great thing is to know from God's word that you and I are capable of that. Look at Romans 6, please. When it comes to these manifestations of the Holy Spirit, we see that in this partnership relationship that you and I have with God, like I said at the beginning, he supplies the direction, right? He supplies the information. Sometimes he'll supply that many times. Most of the time he supplies that information by Eric's Bible right here, by yours as well, by God's word. So much in here, if we would pay attention to it, we spend, you know, nights in prayer on our bony knees praying for something that he's already told us in his word, if we would read it and believe it. However, there are also times where he gives specific information, correct? And you and I have the, if you're born again of God's Spirit, if you're not, probably not much of this makes sense to you today, but you can get born again, and when you listen to the CD, it'll make a lot more sense. Those who are born again have the capability of receiving that information from God. That's not something that's been restricted to a few as it was in the Old Testament, but you and I can hear from God, you know? That's why, you ever hear this prayer, God, if it's not right, just shut the door? Christians should never pray that prayer. You can't find me a biblical example of that prayer being prayed properly anyway. How come? You've got the Spirit. He could tell you. I've got a daughter. We've got one teen left, thank God, just one teen left. And she's got a car. That's a bad combination, teen and car. Let's say my daughter, I won't mention her name. Sometimes teens being teens, they may say they're going out one place, and by the end of the night, they've been four other places. You know how that goes, parents? You know, like, I grew up in Philadelphia, and one day I was hitchhiking down to the Jersey Shore, which is about an hour and a half away, and I ended up in Canada. That happens with teens sometimes. Don't follow my example. I was an unbeliever. But you guys who are parents of teens, you know that, right? They're going over to Johnny's house. Next thing you know, they're calling you from Mary's house to tell you they're going to Billy's house, and you've never even heard of Billy before. Occasionally that happens, and so, you know, we tell our daughter, if you ever get in a situation that you're unsure about, you know, as to whether you should be a part of this, whether you should go to this, just give us a call first, okay? Simple enough, right? Because all teens have cell phones. So we just tell her, you know, because you teens know what it's like, right? Will invites you over, but then somebody's invited Will over, so the two of you go over there. Then somebody invited you over to Max's, so three of you go over there. And by the end of the night, who knows where you're going to be? So we just say, you know, if your plans change, or if you're unsure about something that you're going, just give us a call first so we can help you determine whether it's something you want to be a part of or whether it's something you should withdraw from. Now, what would happen if my daughter's response was, well, I'll try to remember to call you, but if I don't call you and I get into this situation, it's bad, make sure somebody just stops me. You know what I would do? I'd take her car keys and until she had more sense than that. If she's got the ability to call me and ask, then what business does she have telling me, well, in case I don't ask, somebody better stop me, or it's not my fault. And yet that's what we do with God when we pray this ignorant prayer of, if it's wrong, shut the door. No, we've got his word, we've got his Spirit. You can know whether something's right or wrong. And in some cases, what brand toothpaste do you use? Don't wait for God to tell you the right brand and the wrong. There are certainly plenty of choices in life God could care less about. If this is the wrong toothpaste, God, you hear the stupidest things from believers trying to line up their lives with God. But if his word tells us, great. If he tells us directly, great. But don't pray that stupid prayer of ignorance. God just shut the door if it's wrong. That's an insult to God, and it's a prayer he can't answer, because he's given you and me the responsibility of knowing his will, because we can know his will. If you're not sure something's right or wrong, maybe don't pray at all till you know what's right and wrong. You see. Oh, you understand? In this partnership, that's insulting to God. Well, I'm just going to go over there and take a sledgehammer to this wall. If that's not the job I should be doing, God, just let me know. Oh, come on, we have more sense than that. Or we should, as his children and as his partners in this endeavor. Romans 6, I think I told you to go to, didn't I? There are a lot of things we could look at today regarding what's our job in this partnership. One great study is just studying imperatives in the New Testament. You know what an imperative is? Any of you adults know? An imperative is a command, right? It's a command. In the Greek, the imperative, what is it? Where's Timothy? You here today? What is it? Case? Mood. Imperative mood. Thank you. I knew it was one of those things. It's the imperative mood. If a verb is put in the imperative mood, it means it's a command. Okay? Great study in God's Word if you ever want to do it. In fact, our bookstore people can show you in detail how to do a study like that. There are probably shortcuts on some of the Bible programs. I'm not sure. Yeah, Timothy says, yeah, some of the. So they could show you if you want to look at all the commands in God's Word to you and me as believers. The reason God can command something is because we're capable of doing it. What kind of father would command his child to do something that the child was incapable of? So the great thing about studying imperatives is when we see an imperative, we not only see this is something God definitely wants me to do, but then by association, it's something God has equipped me to do, or he would not and could not command it, right? The first imperative to Christians is here in Romans 6. Verse 11, it's the first imperative to Christians. Likewise, reckon you also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So has the job been done? Are we dead to sin? Has he paid the price for us? But it says we must reckon it so. We must look it some eye. We must determine it so in our minds. God will never do that. That's why you've got some Christians who maybe have been born again 30 years and still wonder if they're really forgiven, still wonder if they're really going to heaven. Because God doesn't put an implant in here. He says, look, I've done it. You reckon it so. Isn't that a great imperative? Before we close, we're going to look at a series of other imperatives. Maybe we ought to do an imperative weekend sometime, go through all of them. But I'll leave that to you. It's a really fun study in God's Word if you ever want to do that. But there's one group of verses in particular that's just full of imperatives that are important to look at before we close out today. 1 Peter chapter 5. Looks like I'm going to do to you today what I did last week. My apologies in advance if I go a few minutes over, but I told my wife I thought this would be a short one today. I think she's learned to just never believe me when I say something like that. 1 Peter 5, verse 6, it says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. That humbling yourself is an imperative. It's a command. And by the way, verse 7 is, in a large part, how we do that. Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. So there's something God commands us to do. Isn't that great? Ah, look at this. And this is something we're going to encounter, certainly, in carrying out our responsibility in the building, in the field, is verse 8. Be sober, imperative, command, okay? You know that doesn't mean just don't get drunk, right? It's more related to the thoughts that we carry, sound thoughts, thoughts from God's word. Be vigilant, a command, imperative. You know, well, how about all the Christians who are asleep at the switch and not really vigilant? Well, they're disobeying the command. Either they're ignorant of it or choosing to be, but it's something God commands, something we're capable of then, right? Be sober, be vigilant. How come? Specifically because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. Whom? Resist, steadfast, imperative, command, resist in the faith. The word faith can also be translated believing, right? Resist in the faith. Resist in the faith. It's a command. God commands us to resist the devil. You ever read much about the devil, Lucifer, Satan? Pretty powerful, pretty smart. You know, much bigger than me, a lot older than me. But God says, resist him. Now, I say, God, get the devil off my back. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. God says, resist. I say, God, just make this temptation stop. God says, I've given you the shield of faith, whereby which you are to quench the fiery darts of the wicked. If the fiery darts are hitting you, don't pray for God to stop the fiery darts. He's not throwing them. He has equipped us with a shield of faith. Shield of, same thing that 1 Peter 5 taught. Resist in faith. Shield of faith. What is faith or believing? Romans 10 defines it, right? It's a response to God's word. We resist by believing God's word. Have you read Matthew 4? Jesus Christ set us a beautiful example of resisting the fiery darts, right? When he was in the wilderness and the devil came and tempted him in three very subtle and powerful ways. And he resisted by saying, I'm tougher than you, man. No, he resisted by saying, God, please make the devil go away. No, he resisted with the shield of faith. You got God's word. We use it not only in preaching the gospel, but we use it to resist temptation. If you don't, there's only one other alternative. You're going to be hit by temptation time and time again, and usually just when you're ready to take a stand. You know, I think I'm finally ready to really stand for God. Bow, 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 bow. Ever happen to anybody? Everybody. The devil's not stupid. You know, when you're already lying on your back, why waste a fiery dart on you? It's when we're beginning to stand that the fiery darts come, and then we despair and cry to God, how come, how the devil, I'd really love to stand for you, but the devil, he gave you the shield of faith, doggone it. See? Now that may sound tough, but again, if God commands it, it's got to be within our capabilities, right? So if I'm praying that ignorant prayer, it's an insult to God, because he's already provided for our need in that category by saying, here's the shield of faith, pick it up, you know? We resist the devil with the word of God, and not just the word of God memorized, although that's a start. You know, Psalm 119:11 says, thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee. We hide God's word in our heart that when the temptation comes, we can resist it, but it's not just the word memorized. When Jesus Christ spoke the word to the devil that day, it wasn't just something he'd memorized and those magic words made the devil go away. Okay? It was something he believed. See? There's a big difference between believing something and believing that the Bible says something. You know what I mean? I believe God loves me. Do I believe God loves me? Or do I believe the Bible says God loves me? Do I believe I'm forgiven? Or do I believe the Bible says I'm forgiven? There's all the difference between the shield of believing and the sieve of believing. Okay? That lets all the fiery darts through. You understand? We take this word of God. God's provided us with his word. If we're going to carry out the mission he's given us to do, we need to hide it in our hearts and believe it. Then we've got the shield to meet those fiery darts. And then we will no longer feel the need to pray a prayer that he can't answer. See, to protect us from those fiery darts. Well, can angels do that? Well, you know, Jesus Christ was familiar with angels, right? When they took him to be slain, he said at that moment he had the right to call down 72,000 angels to protect him. Where were they in Matthew 4? Wasn't their job to resist the devil. It was their job to come and take care of Jesus after he resisted the devil, if you're familiar with that chapter, right? The angels came and ministered to him. Why didn't those angels show up a little bit earlier and resist the devil for him? Ain't their job. But if it's our job, then God has provided the capability to do it, right? Let's look at one more verse this morning, then I'll let you get out of here. 2 Timothy chapter 3. You know, I might only add as a close to this series that if it applies to each of us, it applies to those who are leaders even more. So if I need God's help to steward my own life, how much more do I need it to steward the lives of others? How much more do I need to make sure that it's his word and his spirit that I'm depending on and not my word and my spirit, you see? So that perhaps is why it's appropriate to close here in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. Regarding what God has supplied, and again, one of the two great things he supplied is his word that can answer so many of these questions that Christians don't need to have. Where it says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. All scripture is God-breathed. And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or truly equipped, completely prepared. For what? To do what God's called us to do. This word of God will completely equip us to do what he's called us to do. It'll even equip us spiritually, because the word of God is where we learn about the Spirit, right? And we learn about the capabilities of that Spirit. So this word of God, if we will read it, if we will trust it, if we will make it our armor and our shield, it will fully equip us to do anything God has called us to do. That the man of God may be fully equipped, truly furnished is just another Greek term for fully equipped unto all good works. And everything God's called us to do in this life would fall under the heading of good works, wouldn't you say? So there's no reason you and I as believers cannot be fully equipped, for God's no respecter of persons. And for those who want to be true to what he's called us to do, he's provided the directions, he's provided the equipment, but there are some things he's placed in our hands, and we would be wise to use them as he's instructed, okay? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word that has told us all about who you are and what you provided, Father, and this word that's so vital to us in carrying out that mission of not only speaking it to those who are in need, but speaking it against the opponent, Father. Thank you for your spirit as well that gives us so much of the specifics that your word doesn't cover, and so much strength in this life that your love might be known in a true and immeasurable way. Thanks for these things, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
What are we closing with, Kath?
Number 58, Love Lifted Me.
I think they heard you over all that applause.
Number 58,
Love Lifted Me.
And before we sing it, I forgot one announcement to mention. Oh, that the Day in God's Word CD sets, the one from the gift of Holy Spirit that he mentioned in the teaching, they're available on the CD table. The sets are $20, okay? Number 58, Love Lifted Me.
I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, very deeply stained within, sinking to rise no more. But the master of the sea heard my despairing cry. Safe am I.
Bless you.